Great. Thank you, Michael. Got two readings on the screen, so you can grab a Bible and start turning to those. I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for time that you give to us to think in ways that your Bible leads us, your word leads us. As we come to the table tonight, would you help us to come, having heard your word, being encouraged by it, being challenged by it. Help me to speak in ways that honor the Lord Jesus, that give you praise, and that build us up here. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, as Michael said, we're doing something a little bit different. Instead of taking a passage, we're taking a topic. In fact, we're taking a century of time. You could call it church history. But essentially, we're going to consider how the gospel developed, how it grew during the early centuries after Jesus' time. Because, of course, the church didn't begin in... What's the date on our stones? Do you know the date on our foundation stones here? Anyone? 1877. Great. That was when this building was founded. You can see the date all around here. But guess what? The church didn't start in 1877 or in the modern era, or at the Reformation, or anything like that. It started, of course, with Jesus. And we benefit from knowing something of the church's journey. Big caveat, there'll be massive limitations. I'm not doing a big survey of the whole of church history of the first 100 years tonight. Just some glimpses, really. Hopefully a bit of a big picture and some glimpses. If it's something you want to think and read more about, I can recommend some really excellent material. I know some of you already are reading this book, Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, which I highly recommend. But two New Testament readings are giving us some important background tonight. In the first, Matthew 24, Jesus foretells events which happen after his going, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Massively significant for the Jewish people, and also it proved to the church as well. So here we go, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then moving down to verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," and the Romans brought their standard right into the temple, "when you see that spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." As we've gone through the Gospels, we've noticed Jesus quite specifically foretold a specific event in the first century, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In the second reading, the Bible sets out where God is taking the world, giving us a bit of a big picture narrative to understand history, namely in relationship to the Lordship of Christ. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 20. "But in fact," coming into the argument, of course, "in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Christ has been raised from the dead. "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," or who have died. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." We'll stop there, and I recommend you keep that passage open. We'll come back to that quite soon. But here's a question, which I found it not that easy to articulate, but here goes. Why is it when we read the gospel and we read Acts, and then we go into the history of the world. Why does there seem such a separation between those two things? You know, we read our Bible, the gospels and Acts and those events. We know it's all about Jesus, his lordship. And then we go into, you know, what you get called history at school. And it seems like it's the Romans, actually, and the Tudors, and you know, those crazy Tudors and all the stuff they did. And maybe you're enjoying the Hilary Mantel adaptation of her books about that period with its great costumes and actors and so on. Or perhaps horrible histories is your style. But is there a biblical way to think about the history that happens after the Bible events finish? There's a lot that can be said on that subject. The idea of an overarching plan is unsurprisingly not very popular in our time because of the idea of an overarching mind. That's pretty much rejected, isn't it? And history is easily dismissed as just what, you know, the winners recorded, the victors and so on. There's some truth in that. But from the Bible's perspective, we can and should see an overarching plan, a meta-narrative. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15, which you've got in front of you, and which I'm going to put up on the screen. There we go. Notice a few things from these verses, and I'm grateful to my old church history lecturer for pointing these out. History, first of all, has a center. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands between us and Adam. Paul is writing about death coming through Adam in verse 21 and 22. But he's looking through the death and resurrection of Christ. He sees a center of history, Christ's resurrection. We see also in history an order. That's the word in verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming. There's an order to history. History is controlled by God. History has, therefore, a center and order. Thirdly, history has an inevitability, verses 20 to 23 in particular. The first fruits idea is that Jesus has risen from the dead and his resurrection brings about many others. History also has an end or a goal. That's the word in verse 24. Then comes the end, telos. It means goal. History is going somewhere. But also history has conflict, verse 25. There are enemies. And uncertainty, verse 24, because the language talks about things happening when other things have happened. There is uncertainty for us, not for God, but for us. And I don't know about you, but even when we think about history and perhaps enjoy it and look back at it and take it in, we often don't do it through this biblical lens, do we? How much do we allow the Bible's big story, big picture, to extend into all the intervening centuries? God has not stopped working in this world after the Bible was completed. History does not belong to the Romans or the Tudors or any other group. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ruling, reigning, in preparation for handing the kingdom to his Father at the appointed time. Verse 25, he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. We've sung tonight of some of that. He is king forever. As you were singing that, did you know it means now as well? Verse 2, unshaken by the schemes of man, never changing, great I am. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. He's faithful through it all. He's king forever. So crown him king forever. So that's how we're going to look at the world. There are other parts of the Bible that could guide us on that. Think of Revelation and what it prepares the church to think about in terms of history. We're starting with the first century, in other words, the years 0 to 100 from the birth of Christ onwards. And as others have done, I'm going to break it into three-thirds. I think that's a helpful thing to do. First of all, the first 30 gospel events, followed by two periods of what I'm calling gospel growth. And that emphasis on gospel growth, I think, is really important. As you look back at the history of the church, sometimes it's possible to let the persecution obscure just the wonderful gospel growth in breadth and depth that happens. So the first third, very roughly sort of 0 to 33 AD, and if you know your history, you'll know that those dates are by no means, you can't say those with certainty. But let's think about that third, first of all. What do we see, or rather, first of all, where do we see this period recorded? Where do we see this period in our Bibles recorded? In the Gospels. Yeah, so it's the birth, the ministry of Jesus. It's there in the Gospels, so we're more familiar with it. As Paul puts it to the Galatians, at just the right time, Christ comes. Christ is sent into the world. Into a world where a Jewish king, a Jewish leader, is desperately trying to be called king, and the Roman emperor is desperately trying to be called God. Isn't that interesting? That's the world our Savior comes into. And Jesus is the long-awaited seed of the woman, but he's the seed in another sense as well, as he puts it in John 12, 24, which I want to put on the screen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is the seed whose death going into the ground brings the church into being. Jesus' work is therefore one of building, growing, that seed growing. And Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It's a building work. It's also a destroying work, though. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we shouldn't be surprised when we look at the history of the church that it's one of conflict because he's building on enemy territory. But what's the world like that Jesus comes into? Two big aspects of it that are really, really important for us to understand, even just as we read our Bibles. There's the Jewish world, first of all, that we perhaps know pretty well. It's resting on the law of Moses. That's where it looks to. But there's real variety in the Jewish world. The Gospels give us glimpses, don't they, of different groups. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. You may have heard of the Essenes as well, the Radicals and the Zealots, and so on. There's quite a variety of Jews in that period. And there's also the Gentile world. These are two big worlds that Jesus comes into. And Rome, which is the big Gentile culture at the time, that's not a single religion or way of thought either. It's a mishmash of things. It's pagan religion. It's worship of the emperor, or it's philosophy. You could kind of take your pick or take all three. Two big worlds, Jewish and Gentile, Roman specifically. And how the gospel relates to those two big worlds is really important in understanding its progress. So that's all I want to say on the first third. Next is the second third. From gospel events, we go to gospel growth. Where do we see this recorded? In the Bible. Acts. So gospel, first third, the book of Acts, broadly speaking, in the second. And it's very much a time of growth. From Pentecost happening and all those people being in Jerusalem from all around the world and then them going out and taking the gospel to places they're from. Acts chapter 8, the persecution pushes people out. It's God really leading that growth. Paul in the final verses is boldly and without hindrance explaining, declaring the gospel right in Rome itself. It's a time of growth. And the church's relationship with those two groups within itself is worth thinking about because it's not straightforward. In the church itself, you've got Jewish people and you've got Roman people. You've got Greek people from Greek backgrounds. There's quite a bit of tension and debate, and you see that, don't you, in the letters quite a bit. You see it in Acts, and we assume it should be obvious that, oh, you're now both Jesus followers. That breaks down all your barriers. Actually, it wasn't as simple as that. There were some really significant barriers. Even Peter had to have that dramatic vision from God to give him a prod The church gets clarity on that, though you can read about the Jerusalem Council. But that's going on inside the church. That's a big factor. But then you've got the relationship with those two groups in society around. What is the church's relationship with the Roman world and the Jewish world? Put it this way. If someone asked you, where's most persecution coming from for Christians in that second third? Where's it coming from? Is it from the Jewish world or from the Roman world? Jewish? Jewish, agree? Yeah? That's true, isn't it? When we see Paul going to synagogues, he's often thrown out of those. Whereas actually in Acts, Romans are often portrayed really positively. You have centurions even rescuing Paul at various times. So there is a reason for that. Christianity, of course, has come from Judaism. That's where its initial battles are. And in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a permitted religion, had a particular status. Religio licita was the Latin term. It was a permitted religion. And so Rome initially saw Christianity as being a part of Judaism, and therefore Christians came under that same protection as being a permitted religion for Rome. So think about it as having like a blue badge, blue disabled badge in your car. I can park. I can park there. I'm safe. No one's going to tell me what to do. You can park in places otherwise you could not. It's kind of the Christian's blue badge by dint of being perceived to be part of Judaism. But that changes, which leads us to the third third. So we could say that from there, most of the persecution is coming from Judaism. The third third of the century, it's a less familiar time to us. There are two big changes with those two worlds going on. First of all, Judaism. There's a big break with Judaism. Basically, it becomes really clear to Judaism that Christianity is not just a sect within itself. It is something different and new to be rejected. And the thing, of course, some Jews became Christians, of course, but broadly speaking, the thing that made this clear was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the Jews were revolting against Rome, were brutally crushed by the Romans. You can read all of the gruesome accounts, read Josephus. And one of the consequences of that was to clarify the distinction between Judaism and Christianity. We read in Matthew 24, Jesus saying to the Christians, when you see this happen, don't stay and fight. Flee to the mountains. It seems that they did that in large number. And so for the Jewish people, the Christians started to be viewed as traitors. They didn't stand and fight with us, they fled. Added to that, the surviving Jewish leadership after AD 70 was made up of Pharisees primarily, because the other groups, the Sadducees, the Zealots, they were kind of removed from the scene because of their roles in the revolt. And so the Pharisees' relationship with Jesus was never good, was it? So you've got a wholly negative view from Judaism after AD 70 on Christians. As this writer, Nick Needham, puts it, writing about the Pharisees who regathered after the war to rebuild Jerusalem, they placed, I quote, they placed a curse on all Christians in the Jewish liturgy. This made it impossible for Jewish Christians to worship any longer in the synagogue. So in this final third of the century, there was a big break with Judaism. And in terms of the Gentile world, there was a massive change as well. Big change in the relationship to Rome. So you can imagine, as it became clear that Christianity wasn't just another Jewish sect, the permitted religion status, that blue badge, that became less easy to sustain, got taken away. And the church suddenly became much more vulnerable to persecution from Rome. So in this period, you've got the persecution mainly coming from Rome, whereas before it was from Judaism. And the first big one starts really right at the end of the second third, was under Nero in the late 60s. The persecution in Rome, which came out of the fire of Rome, Christians were blamed. The fire led to higher taxes being demanded in the provinces, places like Judea, which fed the revolt. We've got the benefit of a Roman historian's account, Tacitus's account of these events. He was a Roman historian alive at the time. It's the earliest evidence that we have of a pagan writer speaking of Jesus, the existence of Jesus. I'm going to read some of his record. I want to put it up on the screen because it's a rare document about the first century church and contains some really interesting things. So this is Tacitus explaining why Nero had a go at the Christians after the fire of Rome. He says it went like this. Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he himself, Nero, he, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities or for their abominations. Then you have the bit, so Nero is blaming them to try and make them a scapegoat, really, for what it seems likely he did. Then Tacitus describes these Christians and who they follow. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Notice that. You've got a Roman historian saying the gospel had broken out over in Judea. Now it's right here in Rome. It's broken out here. He's talking about real gospel growth. He goes on to say, accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. There's loads of fascinating stuff here that we haven't got time to go into now. I find it really interesting that Christians were accused of hating the human race. I think it reminds us that Christians should not be surprised when love is misread as hatred. We've had a period in the West where to be a Christian was to be seen to be an upstanding moral citizen. That has changed enormously. And I think that sort of accusation is the sort of thing we are starting to see more of and will see more of. Tacitus goes on to describe Nero's fearful tortures of those Christians. In their very deaths, they were made subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening light. So Nero, in his cruelty, treated Christians like that, perhaps in the circus, wrapping them with wild beasts, the skins of beasts, and setting dogs on them and other animals. Well, look at the result. One at least recorded by Tacitus is this: for this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. Now, this persecution was limited to Rome. It wasn't empire-wide. That would come later on at the end of the century. Think of John writing Revelation. He's been sent to an island of Patmos under Domitian. That will happen later. But this was very intense, but it was just in Rome. But it claimed at least two very great martyrs, Peter and Paul, we understand, were both killed at that time. Why? Why did Rome see the gospel as such a threat? Two main reasons. Christians, they just challenged Rome. Not necessarily, they weren't writing loads of defenses at this early stage, but by the simple refusal to recognize and sacrifice to the multitude of pagan gods. They didn't recognize the pantheon of gods. Everyday life would have contained references to the gods. If you opened a new swimming pool in your area, maybe your class from school would have to go along and you would have to pray to the gods or sacrifice something. It was just in every area of life. You'd have little gods in your home. And Christians just simply could not join in with that whilst following Jesus. And so in the eyes of Romans, when it didn't rain or there was a drought or something, they'd go, hey, it's those Christians. They've not appeased the gods. They are guilty. And that's often why you'd get persecution. So they refused to follow the pagan gods. They basically said, you know, your religion is not ours. We don't believe in your religion. But also, Christians, of course, held exclusive truth claims about Jesus. They didn't just say, he's another Lord, he's another God to add to your list. They said, he is Lord. And Rome was a place where you could believe anything so long as you were willing to make an annual sacrifice and say the required formula, Caesar is Lord, and then go back to worshipping or believing or doing whatever you were doing. But as soon as a person became a Christian and said, no, only Jesus is Lord, when I'm talking about God, I mean only one, there can be only one, then that was something Rome could not tolerate. There's a few martyrs, of course, described in the Bible. One of the last ones is in Revelation 2. His name is Antipas, and he was in Pergamum. And Jesus himself says of Antipas, I know, to the people in the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, praise God for people like Antipas, who did not deny Jesus' name, did not deny faith in Christ. You can look him up and find out what happened to him. Strangely, he's become the saint you pray to for toothaches, which just goes to show how the Catholic propensity for misusing martyrs has just gone way out of hand. As we look back at the church in the first century, and particularly how they suffered, there are some clear direct lines of relevance to us, aren't there? I mean, we shouldn't stir the pot unnecessarily. But also, we shouldn't budge on the lordship of Christ. The gods of our culture might not be like the old gods, Hermes, Zeus, and so on. But the gods in our culture, they're loved and worshipped nevertheless, aren't they? There's the old ones, money, sex, and power. Getting a whole load of new ones as well. We're being required to bow down to other gods. You know, this isn't the perfect example, but I think it helps us to see what our society's gods are. So the example of the recent Christian footballer refusing to wear the rainbow flag, I think he was basically saying, I don't believe in your God. This is a Crystal Palace captain who, as a Christian, said, I'm not going to wear that. I think he was basically saying, I don't believe in that God in our society that we're all having to bow down and worship. And sometimes we do need to actively decide, I'm not going to follow that God. That would undermine following the Lord Jesus. But these sorts of persecutions clearly had an impact, often troubling, but also deeply wonderful. There was faithfulness and growth and huge impact, as you get from reading Tacitus and other writers. So Tertullian wrote in the second century, but as he looked back, he famously said these words that are on the screen. He said, we are but of yesterday. In other words, Christianity is recent compared to Judaism. Yet we fill your cities, islands, forts, towns, councils, even camps, tribes, decuries, groups of 10 in Rome, the palace, the senate, the forum. We've left you the temples alone or only. In other words, there's been great gospel growth across the board in every area of life. We see that, don't we? We get glimpses in some of the letters, you know, you send greetings to those of Herod's household and so on. In the same place, Tertullian also comments the blood of Christians is seed. It often gets quoted as the blood of Christians is the seed of the church. That's basically what he meant, I think. And of course, that's possible because, as we saw near the beginning, the one seed has gone into the ground. We're about to come to the table and think of the seed of wheat who has fallen into the earth and died and is now bearing fruit because it is not alone anymore. Jesus, the seed, is bearing fruit. And so as we think about this first century, we should land on thanks and praise. Thanks for God's truthfulness, that things did happen as Jesus foretold. Things did happen in AD 70. For God's faithfulness in enabling his people to stand firm, even when that was really tough. To praise God that Christ is reigning through all of that century, the light has come. And maybe here's one particular lesson to land on. How did the gospel spread in that way? I find it really fascinating. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit's power and through God's word that God has used. But in terms of people, what God used in people and what they did, there's very little evidence of any sort of evangelistic strategy or anything like that. What the world saw in the first century church was faithfulness under pressure. They saw faithfulness under pressure. I think that's the thing that stood out to me thinking about this century. We can think that evangelism happens best when we have a dynamic speaker and I have a dynamic testimony to tell people and I really nail an argument. The Bible consistently says something else, I think. It shows us something else. That faithfulness under pressure is so often God's chosen means of the world seeing the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And so what would that look like for us? Because I don't want us to think about the first century without thinking about ourselves. Here's a question for you. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you're seeking to follow Jesus, where are you most likely to come under pressure as a Christian? Where are you most likely to come under pressure? Is it an external force? An internal one? And let's pray for faithfulness in those particular areas. Where are you most likely to come under pressure as a Christian? Let's pray for faithfulness in those areas. Let's pray now, and we're going to sing and come to the table. For Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Father, thank you that we come to the table tonight. We gather tonight knowing that Christ has died and is risen and is ascended at the right hand of the Father. Father, help us to live as though Christ really is King and King forever. We ask it in his name. Amen.